And the Lord is speaking to the 11 disciples, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" I don't know if you like to do puzzles. Puzzles can be fun and frustrating at the same time. A lot of people are addicted to like crossword puzzles or jigsaw puzzles. I usually don't have the patience for those kinds of things. Every once in a while, I'll find one of those Sudoku. Am I saying it right? Puzzles where you got to fill in the numbers in the squares, and I'll work those for a period of time, and then, you know, I always get hung up on it, and so it's always a great relief when you can find the answer key. Not that you're going to cheat and fill in the numbers, but at least, you know, you finally figured out something that you couldn't do on your own. Someone explained it to you. And there's a great deal of satisfaction in finally being able to complete the crossword puzzle by looking at the next week's answers or whatever. But word puzzles can be like that as well. I remember when someone first challenged me to play the game, "I like coffee, but I don't like tea." And then they go on and say, "I like cars, but I don't like trucks." And it's a puzzle. And you've got to figure it out. And they give some more examples and invite you to try to give examples. And then they'll always correct you because you don't figure it out. "I like coffee, but I don't like tea." And I can remember, you know, the relief and the enjoyment it was when someone finally told me, "Oh, okay, that's how you do it." But in a similar fashion, Christ's teaching ministry involved a lot of puzzles. It involved a lot of enigmatic phrases, things that they did not really understand, figures of speech, analogies, parables, proverbs, things that for the most part, a lot of it went over their head. They were always puzzled by this. Frequently throughout the Gospels, Christ will teach them something and then he'll say, "But the disciples did not understand." There's a lot of that in the teaching ministry of our Lord. And in our passage this morning, the Lord is acknowledging that, but he's also saying a day will come, an hour will come, when I won't speak to you in figurative language. I'll speak to you plainly, and then you'll understand much more what I'm trying to communicate to you. So that's the essence of what the passage is addressing. And I think the encouraging thing for this for us today is that a lot of times we also don't understand the scriptures. We don't understand the ways of God in our life. We puzzle over questions. We wrestle with why these things are happening in our life. And the promise that Christ gives to his disciples will also be an encouragement to us as well this morning as we wrestle with just the mysteries of providence and why things are going on and why the struggles we have in our life are the way they are. And we'll get some insights into that as we work through our passage this morning. I want to begin by seeing how the Lord in verse 25 acknowledges that he has been speaking and teaching in a lot of figurative language. He says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." And that particular word that is translated figurative language occurs only five times in the New Testament, four times in the Gospel of John, three of them here in this passage, and one in John chapter 10. And the one in John chapter 10, verse 6 is most illuminating because Christ has been teaching about in a parable that he was a shepherd and we're his sheep. And he's using this analogy of the shepherd and the sheep, that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and they know him and they come out and they follow him, but a stranger they will not follow. And in verse 6 it says, this figure of speech, same word here, that Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. They don't get it. They don't make the connection. And much of our Lord's teaching ministry utilized stories or truths communicated by way of a parable or figurative language that are not always easy to grasp, and that's the point of this particular word. It is truth veiled so that we don't really understand the fullness of what is intended. It's truth that's expressed in cryptic or puzzling language that oftentimes would go over his disciples' heads. Now, why did Christ use figurative language? Well, it was an intentional design to obscure truth. It was an intentional design to obscure truth. And this happened on two different levels. That's why, for example, in Matthew 13, the Lord would oftentimes speak to unbelievers and the multitudes using parables. And why did he do that? In Matthew 13, the disciples asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And Christ says, basically, that I'm using parables because it has not been granted for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And I'll explain it to you later, but to them it has not been given for them to understand the nature of the kingdom of God, so that while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not understand. And this was all in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of judgment upon unbelieving Israel. So the nature of Christ's teaching using parables to the unbelieving masses was to deliberately obscure the truth so that while hearing, they would not understand, as a sign of judgment upon them. These truths of the kingdom were explosive to the status quo of the Jewish leaders, because these parables talked about the coming of a new and powerful kingdom, one of spiritual power and grace and salvation. And that threatened to undermine the authority of the Jewish leaders. And had they understood that clearly at the very outset, they would have sought all the more to kill Jesus and to end his ministry earlier. So, since his hour had not yet come, the Lord oftentimes taught in parables to obscure the truth, to delay their hatred and animosity and the intensity of their desire to kill him. So eventually, he got a little clearer as they began to understand that he was claiming to be God, etc., etc. But it was quite intentional to obscure truth because of their hardened and unbelieving heart. So Jesus oftentimes would put the light of the truth in eclipse, using a parable or a story to block the light so that they don't see the full light and are allowed to continue to walk in the darkness of their sin. And again, it was for the Lord's protection, for his hour had not yet come. He had much to do in his earthly ministry. And so their hostile reaction was delayed partly by teaching them in parables. But there's also a sense that this is true with the disciples as well. The Lord used figurative language because they weren't ready to handle the truth that he was teaching them. These truths would later be revealed and clarified by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But many times in the Gospels, the disciples did not understand what he was saying. And you just do a concordance search on don't understand or understand and look up and you'll see how often the disciples don't get it. It says they did not understand what he was saying. And all this was basically by design. We've seen this up in verse 16 of our chapter. A little while and you'll no longer see me, and a little while you'll see me again. And his disciples are saying, what is this? He's telling us. They don't get it. And John, of all the gospel writers, emphasizes this nature of Christ's teaching more than the other synoptic authors of the gospels. Remember in John 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. They thought the physical, literal temple. They didn't get it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is thinking in terms of physical, literal rebirth. He didn't get it. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman at the well, she didn't get it. There'll be rivers of water flowing within believers in chapter 7. They didn't get it. I have food to eat that you know not about. Who gave him food? They didn't get it. I'm the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They didn't get it. Matter of fact, they stumbled over that one in John 6. Many of his disciples no longer were following after him because of that and his teaching on election. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They didn't understand it. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. They don't get it. Our friend Lazarus has only fallen asleep. Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up again. What's the big deal then? They don't get it. Those who believe will live even if he dies. Don't comprehend it. He would be delivered to the Gentiles and scourged and killed and on the third day rise again. Whew, right over their head. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't get it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What? We didn't bring any bread? Is that the reason? They don't get it. Christ taught many times using analogies and figurative language that even his own disciples did not understand. Why? Well, because they're little children, spiritually. They're still needing to learn the ABCs of Jesus Christ. They're not ready for the language of the Spirit of God to disclose these great and glorious truths. They're just not ready for it yet. They're like small children that aren't ready for calculus. They've got to learn to add and subtract first. The Lord still gave them these truths, but he presented it in ways that they could not fully grasp because of their immaturity, because of the weakness and smallness of their faith. But the Lord knew that. And he knew that later on they would know, they would learn. And so he says in verse 25, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. This hour is coming is probably a reference to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. And during that 40-year period, no doubt the Lord clarified many of these things for them. But I think it's probably also to be understood in Christ ascending to heaven and sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher to lead us into all truth. We've already gone over that in this sermon that Christ is giving. So it would include the teaching ministry of the Spirit that would come later on. And notice at the end of verse 25, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. So much of the truth that Christ would teach them later and the Holy Spirit would also teach them would be truth about the Father, truth about the Godhead, truth about the Trinity, truth about the Father and the Son are one, truth about all these incredible things that are embedded in this cryptic expression that I will teach you plainly of the Father. That encompasses a lot of theology and a lot of gospel in that very compact, terse expression. And then in verse 26 and 27, he says, in that day, post-resurrection, also during the era of the Spirit, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and I have believed that I came forth from the Father. I touched on this briefly last week, but again, Christ is saying that in that hour, post-resurrection, during the ministry of the Holy Spirit to follow, Christ will no longer need to ask the Father to hear their prayers, or he will no longer need to present their prayers to the Father. They will have immediate access to the Father themselves. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through anybody else. You have immediate access to the Father because of what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. The Father loves them. The Father will delight to hear their prayers because they have loved Christ and believed that He came forth from the Father. That was the work of grace in their hearts. And even though their faith at this point and their love for Christ is very fragile and very imperfect, Jesus says, you know, the Father loves you. He loves you. And in an hour to come shortly, you will be able to pray directly to the Father through the Son in my name. But you'll be able to go directly to the Father because the Father loves you. And it's just an encouraging thing to know in all of our imperfections and all of our stumblings about that God loves all of His children. You are loved by the Father today. And even though you're not perfect, Christ is perfect. And you have His perfect righteousness imputed to your account. And the Father loves all of His children. And then in verse 28, the Lord gives this incredible four-point summary of his ministry on earth. This is really an amazing thing. He's giving them only a bare-bones outline. He's using like stick figures rather than a Rembrandt-style portrait of His ministry. It's just in the most basic bare lines that indicate the essence of His earthly ministry. And these four expressions in verse 28 are like four suitcases. And all they see is the outward suitcase. And each suitcase is packed, crammed full of stuff, but they don't see it. All they see is the outer shape of the suitcase. And it'll be in that hour to come that Christ will begin to unpack it. And the Spirit will begin to open it up and pull out all the different items within these suitcases of truth, if you will. Four suitcases that are just bare bones, but they each represent an incredible amount of truth that Christ will reveal to them later, and the Holy Spirit will add to that as well. Let's briefly walk through these. Verse 28. Number one, I came forth from the Father. This speaks to Christ's preexistence. As Christ said to them earlier in John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. So that Christ is claiming to exist before He came into the world. I came forth from the Father. He wasn't created. He came forth. He existed beforehand. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In other words, the Word existed with God the Father prior to and before the creation of the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1:1 is alluded to in that phrase, in the beginning. And that's what he's pointing out here. I came forth from the Father, so that Jesus is claiming eternal glory and preexistence, not as a creature, but as a creator of all things, who existed before the world was. He's claiming to be God by this expression. But all you see is the brown suitcase, the plain-looking suitcase. That's all they see. And later on, the Lord will open this up and begin to unpack and pull out all of this incredible truth. The second suitcase, if you will, is the expression, I have come into the world. And this speaks of His incarnation, that God the Son took to Himself a human nature. I mean, these are incredible gospel truths. You can't be saved without a certain elemental understanding of these things. He came forth, the incarnation, God now coming down to earth as a man. It speaks of his humiliation and taking to himself a human nature. And notice here, it's not that I was sent, but I have come into the world. And though many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus emphasizes that he has been sent from the Father, here it's not that, it's I have come. And it speaks to his own voluntary commitment to come and accomplish the will of the Father. So why did he come? It just says, I have come into the world. Very cryptic, very abbreviated, but you unpack this and you begin to understand why he came into the world. And mainly for two reasons: to save us from our sins and to reveal to us the Father. He came, number one, to save us from our sins, to die in our place and suffer the just penalty for our transgressions. Christ is the Passover lamb who was slain and his blood was spilt so that the firstborn can live and not die from the curse of death. He came to save us from our sins by dying for us on the cross. But he also came to reveal to us the Father. He said in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ came to explain to us, to explain to some, the nature of the Father, what the Father is like. Remember, we had this all the way back in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Christ is the exegetical exposition of the nature of the Father. And that's why he could say in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's incredible. And John, Paul would echo that later in Colossians 1, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because the Father has a physical body, but if you see me, you've seen into the character and the very heart of God the Father. Jesus went on to say, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14. Another place he says, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John 5. In John 6, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you want to know what God the Father is like? You look at God the Son in his incarnation on earth. You look at the way he talked. You look at the way he acted. You look at the way he showed his heart, his love, his grace, his wrath, his anger. You see the Father in the Son. You see what God the Father is like by looking at his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to reveal to us what the Father is like. The third suitcase that needs to be unpacked is, I am leaving the world again. And this, of course, again, is very cryptic. It's a puzzle. They don't get it. But it's an indication that the job will be accomplished, the mission will be fulfilled, and there'll be time for Jesus to die and then to be resurrected and then to return back, to leave this world. And what's implied here, of course, is the necessity of the crucifixion. He's going to leave this world in his soul first and then in his body. He will be buried, but his mission will be accomplished. He will have fulfilled the purpose of the incarnation. And embedded within the cross of Christ, we see about the Father's holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his wrath, also his love, his mercy, and his grace, and his willingness to forgive sinners. God cannot wink at sin and just forgive it. His justice demands that sin be punished, but if he punished all of us for our sins, we would all go to hell. So the solution is he sends his son and punishes him in our place. And all of that is embedded within this, I am leaving the world. Because he will die and leave the world. And this incredible story of redemption and salvation through the cross of Christ is all locked up inside this brown suitcase, this common plain expression, I am leaving the world. And they don't get it. They don't understand it. And then the fourth suitcase that needs to be unpacked, which is not unpacked right now, but will be later, is I'm going to the Father. This is a reference to Christ's ascension in glory to the right hand of the throne on high. Christ is fully confident of his victory. I'm going to the Father. It's not any, I hope that, you know. I am going to the Father. He is absolutely confident that he will accomplish redemption, that the Father's justice will be fully satisfied. That's why I love Isaiah 53. I think it's around verse 12 to 14 someplace. It speaks of the Father and it says, he will look upon the anguish of his soul and he will be satisfied. The Father's wrath, the Father's holiness, the Father's justice will be satisfied by Christ's death. And so as a reward for his humility and obedience and sacrifice on the cross, the Father raises him from the dead. His death was not a failure, it was a glorious success. He'll be exalted and ascend back up to the Father and sit at the Father's right hand upon his throne of glory, from which he will now rule forever and ever, awaiting the day of his return, which is not included in here. That probably would have just blown their brains in pieces if he started emphasizing that too much. So treating them like little children, he just kind of gives them the headlines. He doesn't write out the whole script of the theology of the article below. He just kind of gives them the snippet of the headline, four pieces of luggage that will be unpacked later on by Christ and the Holy Spirit. But I love this in verse 29. His disciples say, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God. This is probably Peter speaking. He believes that that hour for plain talk that has been promised back up in verse 25, I will tell you plainly of the Father. He believes that hour has come. It's now. That they're no longer in the dark. That they understand all that that Jesus means by all this kind of stuff. They don't have a clue. You ever tried to explain something to someone and they're listening? Maybe some of you parents, you know, you're explaining something to your kids. Maybe it's a school problem or something. Or maybe you're just trying to get across something to them and their little eyes kind of glass over, you know, and you can tell they're a million miles away. And you ask them, are you understanding what I'm saying? Oh, yeah, Daddy. Or, oh, yeah, Mommy. We understand. They don't have a clue. They may think they do on the surface, but they're not even in the same universe. They're out floating around somewhere. Well, welcome to the club of the disciples. Or you tell a joke, or someone's telling you a joke, and you're not sure if you're really getting on, but you laugh anyway. You know, you kind of say, oh, yeah, we get it. Yeah, oh, yeah, that's a great one. That's kind of what the disciples are doing here, really. They are claiming that now they are full of insight. They're full of knowledge. And isn't it just kind of like our proud hearts to boast that we've got all the truth, and we really understand far more than what we really understand. And that's really what these guys are, I think, falling into. They're huffing and puffing and popping up their chests like, man, they get it all now. And the Lord is going to question them in verse 31. It says, do you now believe? And then in verse 32, he's going to say, you know what? Yeah, you understand certain truths about me. And he's not undermining their faith. because they do believe in him. But their faith is very small, and it's very fragile, and they don't understand half of what they think they do. And the Lord is questioning them in verse 31, do you now believe? Do you really believe? Well, let me tell you something. In just a matter of hours, verse 32, you're going to be scattered like sheep. And Peter's going to deny me three times. How deep is your faith, really? And the Lord knows their faith is going to crack and crumble. Because when they arrest the Lord, out of fright and fear, they're going to scatter like sheep in the dark. And Peter will later deny the Lord three times. But right now, man, it's just like that's what I'm saying. I see Peter in this so much. They're just so confident that they understand all this stuff. And yet I really don't think they understand much of it at all. Over the course of the following days and months and years, as the Holy Spirit begins to unpack the truths of verse 28, they will begin to better understand how little they knew at this point in their life. I think they'll probably be like the Queen of Sheba, who, when she heard reports about the wisdom and the riches of Solomon, didn't believe the reports. But then when she came and saw with her own eyes and heard with her own ears, then she said, behold, the half was not told to me. And I think the disciples later on are going to come to the point where they're saying, man, you know, the half of what we thought we knew, we didn't even know. The half of the glory of Christ and who He is and what He accomplished on the cross for us, the half of that we did not fully grasp. And I think, again, it's just an exhortation for us to be humble in our knowledge, not to be arrogant and puffed up, because, you know, in reality, we probably don't know everything we think we know. And we're just like these disciples. Oh, yeah, I fully grasp all that. And we don't. And I find it in myself. I smell that stink weed in my own heart at times. So it can float around out there. A couple of applications as we kind of summarize this passage. We now live in the age of the plain truth, the plain talk of Jesus speaking to us. We have the benefit of Christ now beginning to unpack the luggage of these truths. We now have the benefit of 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit has been illuminating the minds of God's people to understand some of the incredible theology and truths found within the Word of God. So we live in the age of plain talk, if you will. When Jesus spoke in verse 25, an hour is coming. Well, that hour has come. It hadn't come yet when the disciples are claiming, yeah, we understand all this stuff, but we definitely live in that light. We have that benefit. We're living in the age where there is plain talk about the Father. We understand these things much better than they did back then. But there is more that we can learn. This is one of the points I think we can apply to us. You think you know truth about God, but this is a bottomless, vast ocean of truth. There is more to learn about the Father, more to learn about the Son, more to learn about the Spirit of God. And the Lord would have us learn it. But it will not be without work. The Spirit still illuminates the pages of Scripture to give us more of His truth. But it doesn't come easily. You can't stick the Bible under your pillow at night and go to sleep and then wake up, you know, with 100 verses memorized because somehow it's imprinted on your brain. It requires work. It requires effort. It requires study. It requires discipline if you want to grow deeper in the truths of the Word of God. We need to remember Paul's exhortation to young Timothy to be diligent, to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. I challenge you to be that way. Remember the Berean Christians in Acts 17 who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the truth with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You ever go home on Sunday afternoon and say, well, let's review what Alan taught us, and let's see if he's right. You know, you can't always trust Connor up there. So let's check him out. Let's test it by the Word of God. You ever do that? I'd be delighted if you did. It's a part of living in the age where there's plain talk, where we have the benefit of Christ now illuminating the minds of the disciples and the Spirit teaching us. And we have a whole 2,000 years, two millennia of the Spirit of God teaching God's people that we can avail ourselves of if we but take the time. I love Proverbs 2 when it comes to seeking to know more about God. It says, if you seek her wisdom, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. But you've got to dig for it. You've got to mine for it. You've got to search after it and seek for it. This is what I think we can apply to us because we live in the day of plain talk. It's no longer just figurative language. Now we have that the Lord has helped us to understand the deeper meaning on these figurative language. We can understand the shepherd and the sheep. We can understand about the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes more than what the disciples could. But it will not come easily. But Christ would have all of his followers grow in their knowledge of God. Matter of fact, he's going to pray for that in John chapter 17. The goal of our knowledge, of course, is not just to accumulate information. We study the Word of God to know the Father so that we might love the Father more and love the Son more and love the Spirit of God more and to worship them more and to glorify them more. That's why we grow in knowledge. Tim Challies, in a little article I emailed you all a week or so ago, said your love for God is limited by your knowledge of Him. Now think about that. Your love for God is limited by your knowledge of Him. So that you can really only love Him as far as you know Him. And as your knowledge of Him grows, so will your love for Him. That's why you need to study theology. That's why you need to study doctrine. Grow in the knowledge of God that we might grow in our love for God. If our knowledge does not produce love for God, then it's only puffing us up in pride. And if we're studying just to learn knowledge and facts and information and we're not growing in love for God and love for one another, then that knowledge is doing you more harm than it is good. It's turning you into a Pharisee. No, the purpose of knowledge is to produce and exhort more love and worship of God. That's why we want to grow in knowledge. So I heartily recommend to you in this age of plain talk to take advantage of it. I recommend to you a deep and penetrating study of Holy Scripture. I recommend to you the study of systematic theology and biblical theology. I challenge you to know by memory the great biblical terms of Scripture of what does justification mean. You ought to be able to give me an answer of what that word means. Sanctification, propitiation, redemption, predestination, foreknowledge. I challenge you to know the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. The tools are there. And the Lord has given us this age of plain talk so that we might know God, know the Father. To know the Father, to know the Son, to know the Spirit. Though again, we must study. We must commit ourselves. We must strive to discern more deeply the aspects of the cross of Christ. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? I mean, can a believer not be interested in that subject? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And the notions of substitution and atonement and satisfaction, these are incredible theological words to unpack the meaning of the cross for us. Who was it who died on the cross? Who did he die for? These are absolutely fundamental, fascinating, God-glorifying questions that every child of God should have an interest in going deeper into these truths. We live in that age of plain talk. The Spirit is illuminating our minds through the Word, but the Spirit teaches most those who study most. So I challenge you to take advantage of these blessings and to seek to know God more. But you need the Word of God and you need the Spirit of God. Those are the keys. The second and final application is just that I, in a secondary sense, I find myself back up in verse 25, still living in the midst of the figurative language. I mean, in a real sense, there are still things in the Word of God that I don't understand, that are still somewhat of an enigma to me, or something that I haven't really figured out necessarily, all the ins and outs. But we live our lives in a world in which there is a sense in which providence still does not explain clearly and plainly to us all the reasons why God does what he does. We still find ourselves living in figurative speech, if I might put it that way, in a sense where I don't plainly understand, God, why are you doing what you're doing? Why do the righteous suffer? Why are Christians being increasingly persecuted? You've heard down in Houston where the pastors were threatened with having to turn over all their sermons on what they've said about homosexuality because of this bathroom ordinance the mayor has passed. I think they've pulled back on that due to public pressure. Thank God for people that speak out. But why are Christians being increasingly persecuted? Why do the wicked prosper sometimes? How can a civilized nation like ours continue to kill its unborn and legalize perversion in marriage? How can we do that, God? Particularly when we had such a Christian worldview foundation that has been so totally eroded. Lord, what's going on? Why am I in this trial? Lord, why am I wrestling with this sickness in my life? Lord, why are these financial struggles seemingly just not going away? Lord, why am I wrestling with this sin, and I've come to you and I've tried to repent of it and I'm still wrestling with it? Lord, why are you speaking to me in figures of speech? I don't understand what's going on. I don't discern what providence is doing here. We still kind of live in a sense in which we don't understand. We're kind of like the disciples. We just have to learn to trust in God. God may or may not give clarity to us now. He may not speak plainly to us now in the Word and give us insights into why we have the trials and the struggles that we do in our life, but one day he will. For now we know partially. Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. And there'll eventually be a day coming when the Lord will answer all your questions, and he'll explain to you what he was doing and why all those other trials and why those difficulties were all necessary in your life. I believe a day will come when we stand before the Lord, and at some point he will explain to us his wisdom, his goodness, and his grace for all the things that you're struggling and suffering with today. I believe that day is coming. He'll give us insights as we're in the Word of God, as the Spirit gives us insight and leads us in certain ways. We can grow in a certain level of understanding. But the day will come when Christ comes back and we're standing in his presence, when we will know as we are fully known. And I look forward to that day. We will know then that our trials were necessary. Paul's thorn in his side was necessary. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers was necessary. David fleeing from Saul was necessary. Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, that was necessary. Christ being crucified, that was necessary. And though now we live in circumstances that may still be quite puzzling to us, we don't know all the answers, we can't fill in all the blanks, we can't put all the numbers on the page or write all the words on the down or the across on the crossword puzzle, but one day we will. And one day God will open our hearts to understand, and then we'll sing of the praises of God when we see His glory displayed through all of our sufferings, all of our trials, all of our afflictions. Well, we can grow in understanding to a degree now as we spend time in the Word of God and study and look to the Spirit of God to teach us. We can gain insight into life now. But whether God makes things clear or whether He engages in plain talk to answer my personal questions or not, one day He will. And on that day, we will then see all of His wisdom and His grace and His goodness. So for right now, we just need to learn to trust. When life is puzzling, when we're confused, when we live in uncertainty, trust. Trust in the wise hand of your Heavenly Father. Go to the Word of God, study it. Go deeper. Go more, penetrate farther down. Seek to know the glory of God and on a deeper level. And some of these questions will be answered. But eventually they all will be when the Lord returns back. So trust in His wise providence. Learn to live without having the question why answered. Just know the question who. Who's in control? Who's watching over you? Who's working all things together for good? Well, it's our Heavenly Father who loves us. So may God encourage us to become students of the Word and encourage us to trust Him when life is a puzzle, because one day we will see the end of the road with clarity and we'll praise Him on that day. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for just the love and the heart of Jesus Christ to want to take his disciples who are like little children and just lead them so gradually and patiently and tenderly into the truth. And though much of this was still over their head, just like understanding our circumstances oftentimes is over our head, at this point they just had to learn to trust the Lord, to trust in His wisdom, trust in His veracity, trust in His faithfulness, knowing that an hour would come when they would understand more fully and He would speak plainly to them. And Lord, that's a lesson that we need to learn as well, because we do live in a world that is full of enigmas and darkness, and we don't fully understand or comprehend the ways of providence. Sometimes it's a frowning providence, sometimes it's a smiling providence, and we don't understand Your ways, but teach us to trust You. And to teach us, Lord, to have a desire to study the Word of God, to know God more, because that's where the answers are. That's where the peace comes, that's where the joy comes, and incline us to seek to know You all the more. Thank You for the gifts of this of the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, our interpreter, who teaches us. And may they continue to bless us and help us to see You more clearly. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.